According to his promises, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth is going to come through the Scriptures this evening. You can turn in the Scriptures to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, where we left off Sunday evening. We are on the top of page 4 in the weekly study guide. And part of tomorrow night's reading for you, and it's kind of a light night. Tomorrow night is Psalm 106, Psalm 105. It's a real light night, so if you've fallen behind a little bit, it's a good opportunity to get caught up following along in the weekly calendar. All right, Psalm 105. Before we begin, though, we're going to take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in watching over us day by day, seeing us safely to this point of time in which we can assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ to study your word and to receive instruction. And Father, if you delay long enough in this evening before sending your son back for us, then we anticipate the blessings of this Bible study, and we ask for your hand of blessing there, that you would set aside distraction and give us concentration upon the material. Open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to understand. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have been stuck in between 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 7 now since last Thursday night, and we will be in 2 Samuel chapter 7 this evening as we continue on. Our calendar for daily scripture reading is actually a chronological calendar, and so throughout the narrative of Samuel and Chronicles and so forth, you will find the Psalms interspersed throughout at an approximate point of time in which they were written. A lot of that's guesswork. We don't truly know where many of the Psalms were written. But still piecing it together, giving an approximate time, if we know it's a Davidic hymn, we can place it fairly well. And if we're a little bit off, we're a little bit off. But at least it's a framework to deal with. Looking at Psalm 105 tonight, where it says, "O give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples." The book of Psalms communicates many praises, many matters for thanksgiving and giving the Lord the glory, but it is also an instruction manual. These words, and we don't know actually if Psalm 105 is a Davidic hymn, but the ones that are definitely David's were his Bible classes to his soldiers. He was not just a commander, but he was a teacher. And he taught them how to pray. He taught them how to walk by faith. He freely confessed to them where his mistakes were and showed them that how even when he was faithless, the Lord stayed faithful. So many of the Psalms are actually expressions of David's Bible class teaching his men. And that listing of men that we call his mighty men that we've looked at a couple times now, they weren't just soldiers, they weren't just men of war, but they were also God-fearing believers with remarkable character, having learned from David's example. And it's not accidental that Joab is missing from that list, because he had exploits, he had feats like the other ones did in storming Jerusalem and so forth, but he was not listed as one of the mighty men because he did not have that spiritual capacity to be a part of that wonderful group of believers. So give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name. Some things that you think would go without saying, nevertheless, they need to be said. Believers need to learn how to give thanks. Because by and large, in our carnality, in our humanity, we're pretty selfish people. We're not thankful people, and we have to learn how to give thanks as a part of our mind being renewed. It says in verse 2, "Sing to Him, sing praises to Him, speak of all His wonders." There's a lot of outreach that occurs here, and it's expected of all believers to testify concerning the grace of God that they've received. We don't just slough it off into other people's category and say, well, that's the preacher's job, that's the evangelist's job, that's somebody else will do that. No, we're all commanded to communicate the grace that we have received. And there's a lot of communication that's expected of us. Tragically, we have believers that keep their Christianity so top secret, you'd think that it was a matter of national security or something, that you would never find out that they're born-again believers because they've kept it under such close wraps. Glory in His holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face continually. Remember His wonders which He has done, His marvels and the judgments uttered by His mouth. O seed of Abraham, His servant, O sons of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. This serves as the introduction here now to Psalm 105. The notes in your study guide on the top of page 4 give you a little outline and summary of the material. It's a praise psalm for the Lord's graciousness towards Israel. The more we look at the Psalms, the more we see the application of praise as the application of prayer. And it stands as a pretty sharp contrast with a lot of prayer meetings that we tend to have, which are simply, give me, give me, give me, give me, Lord, I need this, I need that. Now, I'm not saying that you can't ask for things in prayer. You should ask for things in prayer. We are to go to our Father and ask in prayer. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. The prayer is the venue for ourselves to obtain that provision, but it's more than that. It's where we worship, where we praise, where we adore him, where we tell him how wonderful he is, or we fulfill what says there in verses 1 and 2, where we are declaring these things to him. Believers properly oriented toward God's grace will express appreciation for that grace in prayer and singing to the Lord. And there's the issue when believers lose sight of that grace and they lose sight of the fact that they've been forgiven. Why that sinful woman in the Gospels was so overcome with joy, she kept weeping and wiping the Lord's feet, and she hadn't lost track of the grace. Whereas the Pharisees had, if they ever understood grace in the first place. And I mentioned this on Sunday, there's a whole lot of believers out there that I'm convinced in their own mind have convinced themselves that they've always been saved. Because they've forgotten even what their unbelieving days were like or how they got saved or the grace that saved them, and they just have that as their mental attitude that says, well, I've always been saved. I'm really a neat person. And they have totally lost track of grace. So this is what our orientation is supposed to be. It's a praise song for the Lord's graciousness towards Israel. Thirdly, believers properly oriented to God's grace will express appreciation for that grace in evangelism to the lost of this world. I find it stunning how believers don't have a burden to seek and to save the lost. And when a true application of thanksgiving would desire to share that. It's only carnality that wants to hoard things and keep things for yourself. It doesn't. And the strange part about it is that it doesn't lessen your salvation in any way to give out that truth. It doesn't lessen your gift at all. But we have that carnal mind that says, well, I have this gift, and if I give away part of it, I have less. Now, that's crazy. That's not God's method of dealing. He has infinite supply, and He provides. We extend the same grace He provides, and we don't have any less because His supply is infinite. Moving on to verse 8, He has remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac. We're going to do some work on this in some upcoming classes. Nothing we're going to tackle this year, but there are some studies that need to be done with respect to 1,000 generations, things that have not been fulfilled historically, things that must remain yet prophetically, things that are still to this point unfulfilled. And we want to be very cautious because so many people just kind of pass this off as simply being poetry, pass this off as being symbolic or figurative, and they don't want to take it literally. And it's really amazing, particularly when it comes from conservative circles that really do a very good job at taking things literally. Even in many of those circles, they tend to say, well, this is figurative. And so stay tuned for some things coming up as we deal with 1,000 generations, not just from Psalms, but from Deuteronomy and from elsewhere. The covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac. Remember, if we looked at the covenants, they are unconditional. The one we're going to see tonight in 2 Samuel 7 is unconditional. That is, all of the obligations are on God's part. There is nothing whatsoever for man to uphold. Therefore, man can't break it. If there's no stipulations on your side of the equation, you can't break the contract. You can't break the covenant. That's the nature of an unconditional covenant. And the unconditional covenants are guaranteed by the eternal, unchanging nature of God, who cannot lie. He promised these things, they are going to be fulfilled. And I'm eager to get into that, we'll be there shortly, because I think the Davidic covenant nowadays has been so abandoned with replacement theology and writing off God's plan for Israel and assuming that God no longer has a plan for Israel. And it's just gotten real muddled lately, and it'll be good to keep ourselves grounded in what the truth has to say. So all of this centers on our orientation to grace. Point 5, the entire psalm stresses God's sovereign control over circumstances and details of Israel's history. You know, when you look at verses 11 and following and taking a look, it says in verse 11, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance." That's part of his oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 12, "When they were only a few men in number, very few, and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, He permitted no man to oppress them, and He reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm." God maintains sovereign, absolute, 100% sovereign control over human history. And everything that occurs, occurs according to His plan, according to His design. And you say, well, gee, it sure seems like when they were in bondage in Egypt, it sure seemed like somebody was oppressing them. Not apart from God's design. Not apart from God's design. See, that's the key. He told Abraham that it was going to happen. And why it was going to happen? That He was preparing His people for the conquest to follow. He was showing grace and mercy and allowing the iniquity of the Amorite to run its course. While He was preparing Israel through a life of hardship for a work of service that was going to match. Some amazing concepts. But nothing happens apart from God's permissive will when it comes to the angelic conflict we find ourselves engaged in. It was so vital for us to get that when we were in the book of Job, saying that each step of the way, when Satan wanted to do this, he wanted to do that, the Lord led him, but always within those precise limits. The first limit in chapter 1, and then moving the line a little bit later in chapter 2. It all is according to His perfect plan. God's sovereign control over circumstances and details of history. And are you few in number? Are you many in number? Are you in a land of security? Are you in a precarious position? That whole paragraph there says, you know, none of that matters. None of that matters. In earthly terms, you're looking at numbers and saying, gee, do I have the superior forces? Can I attack them in the open field, or should I avoid the conflict? You're just looking at numbers. Don't look at things the way human beings look at things. Have divine viewpoint to understand His will. Verse 16 and following, it all continues. It goes through in a walkthrough. He called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Notice, this is all God's work. If we were limited to human viewpoint, we'd be stuck saying, well, it was Joseph's brothers that did all this. They threw him down the pit. They sold him into slavery. They treated him like dirt. And we, with a human viewpoint, we were focused on people. All the dirty, rotten things that Reuben and Simeon and Judah and all those guys did, they didn't do that. God did that. He is the subject of these verbs here, these activities in verse 16. He called for the famine. He broke the whole staff. And He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. And Joseph understood that by Genesis 50 when he was able to teach that great Romans 8:28 type message in Genesis chapter 50. So just notice all of the control that the Lord maintains over human history all throughout this entire chapter. Everything centers on what it is that God is doing. And as far as a principle for our application here tonight, we can have such confidence in whatever test I'm facing, if it's employment or financial or health, people test, whatever it might be, none of it, I should not be focused at all on what the people are doing, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In whatever test, the issue should be, what is God doing? Am I stuck with a financial test? All right. God, what are You doing? What is Your work in my life through this financial test? Because God's the one that's at work, in and through you, both the Jew and the will of His good pleasure. So, beautiful issues there on Psalm 105. We'll pass on after this. Now, you go through it as you read it. This is tomorrow night's reading, by the way, Wednesday night's reading. And you're just going to be reminded of everything that we had in Exodus, everything we had as we went through the Pentateuch. And review is not just a human method of instruction, it's God's method of instruction. That's why so many of these Psalms are review. So many of them are in a walkthrough format. All right, let's get over to 2 Samuel 7 now. We've been in between these two chapters for some time. And let's take a look at it. 2 Samuel 7. Because so far we've seen God's faithfulness to His covenants, His covenants to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now a new covenant is coming into play. The Davidic covenant. Once again, on an unconditional basis. Once again, covenant grounded upon the eternal nature and unchanging nature of the Lord, His faithfulness. He will fulfill these promises because He's not a liar. You recall, chapter 6 came to an end with David bringing the ark into Jerusalem and Michael, his wife, disapproving of the manner with which he was worshiping and the judgment upon her at the end of chapter 6. So now we're in chapter 7. The ark is in Jerusalem. David's in Jerusalem. That's his capital. But there's yet no temple built. But it is laid upon David's heart to build the temple. So let's take a look at it. Verse 1. It came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." All right, very interesting here, because this is not in the will of God, but David doesn't know that yet. David's simply going on an assumption because of a desire that's in his heart. And there's a lot of principles we can glean out of this. First of all, he gave him rest on every side from all his enemies. Now, lest you think that that was he lived happily ever after fairy tale type message to the end of his days, that is not the case. In fact, I think you just turn one more chapter over and you got much more warfare once again in chapter 8. It was simply a period of rest. It was a period of time that he gave, and he gives us from time to time. And, you know, believers, if you're asking for no more problems for the rest of your life, that's an inaccurate prayer, because in this world you will have tribulation. That's a promise of God. I haven't seen it in those little booklets that they give out that talk about the promises of God, but it's the promise of God. And it says, in the world you will have tribulation. And then he follows that up with, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So if you start asking the Lord to take away all your conflicts, that's not a biblical prayer. However, if you ask Him for a period of rest, if you ask Him for a period of time with which to recover, to regain your strength, to keep your orientation where it needs to be, and trust that He's not going to make that time too long or too short, then you have a very valid prayer there. David has his time of rest here. We've taught the principles of rest many times. So he has rest. And he's not fighting these wars. He actually has time to look around and see, where he's not focused on foreign policy so much, he can actually look at his domestic agenda. And he starts to look at his own house. Now, Hiram from Tyre had shown up with a bunch of cedar and a bunch of craftsmen. They built a magnificent palace for David. But the ark was still in a tent. And it was in a ratty old tent. It wasn't even in the tabernacle itself. It was just a temporary tent that David set up for the tabernacle, for the ark to sit in. And he says, this isn't right. The ark should be in a temple. And this is on his heart. We'll see the commentary on this from Chronicles, where it's praised as a high mark for David's character, that he even desires such a thing. So he says, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Nathan the prophet. Talking to Nathan the prophet. If you've got a burden on your heart, something that's been bugging you, something you wanted to do for a long time in a spiritual capacity, then go ahead and talk it over with another believer. Go ahead and tell them about it. Say, hey, here's an idea. I kind of want to, I want to start a Bible class in a hospital on Friday nights, and it doesn't conflict with the church schedule. I got a free evening, and I kind of like to do this. And if the Lord's laid that on your heart, talk it over with a fellow believer. He may say, that's a pretty good idea. Or he may say, it's not a good idea. If he's got a good grasp on some discretion, and he realizes you're not ready to be teaching the class yet, he may show some wisdom there. But at the very least, he can be praying for you along those lines, and you can have more than simply your own gut feeling on the matter. Everything was to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. So get fellow believers to be considering it, to be praying for it. Say, I'd like to start Ballpark Bible Church. I want to go up to Arlington and start a church in the ballpark in Arlington. And I think I need the church to provide season tickets for me so that I can go to all the games. And while I'm sitting in the games, I promise, while I'm sitting in the games, I'll talk to the people sitting next to me about Jesus. And I think that'll be my ministry. We'll call it Ballpark Bible Church. You know, someone else may look at that and say, well, there's probably better uses of our resources, and it doesn't sound like much of an outreach, and it sounds really like it's kind of a selfish idea to get free tickets to ball games. You know, you start talking over those ideas, and you can get the wisdom there from your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And as far as Nathan's concerned, here's a great idea. Nathan has no other reason to suspect otherwise. Nathan loves the Lord. David loves the Lord. He says, you know, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. He knows that David's not approaching this from the wrong mental attitude. He knows that David's not like the Egyptian pharaohs that just built monuments for the sake of showing how important they were, for the sake of building great big buildings. That's not what David was doing. He knew that David loved the Lord and really wanted to build a temple. And so he said, go ahead. It sounds good. Good idea. Now here's where believers can rejoice, because that same night, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, you know, you never ever have to worry about, well, what if I'm doing the wrong thing? See? Just relax as far as divine guidance is concerned. If He's laid it on your heart, then go, proceed forward in the integrity of your heart. And if it's wrong, He'll show that to you. He'll make that obvious. You're not going to do anything apart from His will anyway. How can you thwart His counsel? So go ahead. If you think you're right, if you have peace about it, then go forth. If it's not, He'll show you. I don't suspect that He'll send a dream to a prophet that night. And you know, we're past the prophetic age now, but He will show you. He will show you. So he sends the dream to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? It's a rhetorical question, demands the answer no. But it also highlights the fact that there is one. Because he says, are you the one? There is one. And he has been in the plan of God since before the foundation of the world. God intended for Solomon to build this temple. There is one that God has had in his mind since as he put the plan into effect, and that one was Solomon. And so he's very clearly saying, it's one of those yes-no answers to prayer. He's giving yes to the desire that there will be a temple built, but he's answering no to the specifics, because David's not the one that's going to be building the temple. It's going to be Solomon. So are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? In other words, I never asked for a house. I never commanded. He only gave out 612 commandments in the law. Not once did he command, you must build me a temple here on this date with this material and so forth. He hasn't asked about it yet, but it is a good thing that David has had that on his heart, which we'll see shortly. So God is faithful. He's answered the prayer and doesn't go beyond answering the prayer. He answered yes to the desire, no to the specific request, but he's also going to go on and he's going to answer things that weren't even asked. That's part of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach. That's a part of Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. And we come to Him and we got a prayer request and we pray for it, but we don't even know half of the issues involved. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And yet the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with those groanings too deep for words. And here is the full answer. He says, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. And he's going to teach with respect to David's descendants, his first descendant Solomon, but ultimately to the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to confirm this covenant information through the message of the prophet Nathan. It says in verse 8, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. He took him from being a shepherd to being a shepherd. Just different kinds of animals. I have been with you. By the way, somebody asked me too when I quit. I have to stop and tell a quick story. When I quit the sheriff's department and quit working in the jail, they said, isn't that quite a difference for you? Going from the jail to pastoring a church, isn't that really? I said, no. I said, you know, it's all the same, just different kinds of animals. It's all just, you know, sinners saved by grace. No difference there. So here's David taken from one kind of flock to another kind of flock. I have been with you in verse 9 wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. Now notice, everything that was recounted there in verse 9 was again, like we saw in Psalm 105, a description of what God is doing, what God has done. He didn't say, David, you know, you used to be a shepherd, and then you went and you killed the giant Goliath, and then you were a musician for a while in Saul's court, and then you married his daughter, and then you had victory over the Philistines, and then you ran and were a fugitive for a while. None of that was reviewing from David's standpoint what David did. All of this is reviewing from God's standpoint what God did, because God is the one that brought these things all about. And so, verse 10 doesn't depend on David, doesn't depend on any human being. It's what God is going to do. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Now this has not historically been fulfilled. This is awaiting the second advent of Jesus Christ. They're in the land. They've been in the land since the conquest, but that's not going to be an eternal occupation. They're going to be driven away out of the land with the Babylonian exile. They're driven away out of the land with the diaspora. They are not going to be planted undisturbed. It says they will not be disturbed again. You know, pick up a newspaper and see how disturbed they are these days. That hasn't been fulfilled yet. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. This is the promise. Nowhere in here does David have an obligation to hold up. Nowhere in here does David have an end of the bargain that he's got to maintain. This is all grounded upon the language of I will. Unconditional covenant of the Lord. The Lord will make a house for you. The house of David. Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now I want you to look at this carefully, because this application has two different views in view. Solomon in short term, but the Lord Jesus Christ in long term. Because after David physically dies, Solomon is that first son. He is the one who arises. He is the one who builds the temple. However, the greater fulfillment is in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've looked at before. It says in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. Solomon did that literally. The Lord Jesus Christ will do that in his millennial kingdom. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Now this part can only apply to Solomon.
when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of man and the strokes of the sons of man. And boy, let me tell you, I'm
not sure when we get into it, but we'll be into Ecclesiastes and we'll be into a Song of Solomon, and we're going to see, you know, all those women and the problems of idolatry that Solomon got into. But you know, none of that thwarted the Davidic covenant. It can't, because it's grounded upon the unconditional language of I will. And so even though he's going to fall into iniquity and he will require correction, as it says in verse 14, it promises in verse 15 that my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Unconditional. And it's not a trick question there. How long is forever? All right? You don't have to get all complicated or theological on so many of these things. Just read what it says. Forever. An eternal covenant. It's an eternal covenant. By the way, I just want you to keep that in the back of your mind when we get into our millennial studies, because, and that's not a trick question either, how long is the millennium? That's 1,000 years. All right? How long is God's covenant with David? Forever. Think about that. Now, some people try to view the millennium as the total 100% fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and so forth, and that's only 1,000-year period of time. These other covenants are eternal. So we'll have some work to do when we get to that millennial kingdom. So, there's the covenant. You've got your notes there on page 4. David expressed his desire to build a temple for the Lord, even making a vow to do so. And we looked at Psalm 132 on Sunday. I won't turn back there tonight. But he was really, really burdened to do this. Secondly, the believer who is focused on the glory of the Lord can be assured that his mind will be in line with God's mind until God makes it abundantly clear otherwise. So relax. If in anything you have a different attitude, God will also make that known to you. He's got some wonderful ways to do that too, if you're really out there in left field. Until God makes it abundantly clear otherwise. See, the faith that you have as your own conviction before the Lord. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. If you're walking in grace, in the truth of God's Word, and by faith you're sure you're where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing, then relax. Because if you're not, he'll make that known. He'll make those adjustments. He will make it clear otherwise, like he did here with Nathan, keeping him from making the mistake. David's heart was right. There's a reference there in 1 Kings 8, in verse 18. Let's peek over at that real quickly. You can leave your finger there at 2 Samuel if you'd like. Some of you aren't finger people. You'd rather just put a bookmark in there. You're very fast flippers, and you don't need to put a bookmark in there. That's fine. 1 Kings 8. One time I had you leave your finger in there, and then it was about 45 minutes before I got back, and I said, Pastor, my finger's falling asleep. All right, well, my apologies. All right, this one won't be so long, though. 1 Kings 8. The temple now is built. This is the prayer as Solomon's dedicating the temple. This is now years later. Solomon has built the temple. This is the address of the people, the dedication of the temple. And he says in verse 15, if I have the right passage here, down through verse 18, that this was a desire that David wanted to do. Look at verse 17. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. So see, it's not just my opinion on 2 Samuel 7. This is God's commentary. All right, you can't go wrong when you use God's commentary to preach a message. And it's like I got a pretty good accurate interpretation of 2 Samuel 7. You know, because I stole it out of 1 Kings 8. You can't go wrong with that. So he did well that it was in his heart. Nevertheless, the Lord continues speaking to David, nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. And when you can recognize God's faithfulness and recognize how he puts these things together, you don't always see it ahead of time, but we've got that real neat human being hindsight that can look back and say, man, how did he do that? I wouldn't have done it that way. But you look back and you say, wow, how did he do that? That's amazing when you see how he puts these things together. So there's the commentary. David's heart was right, but his information was incorrect. He knew he wanted to build a temple. He just didn't have the information that the Father in the Eternal Life Conference had already designated Solomon to be the one to build the temple. How was David supposed to know that? Well, he wasn't supposed to have known that, not until God tells it to him. So he's not accountable for what has yet to be revealed. That's why he's blessed for his desire, and yet he's told no. All right, point 3, the Davidic covenant is foundational study for the church age believers to understand. If You know, if you get nothing else out of this whole year's worth of Bible studies, I hope that we get a good grasp on the covenants. I really do. I hope we get a good grasp on the difference between Israel and the church. That's the one thing right there. If you get nothing else out of year 2002, learn the difference between Israel and the church and why they're not one and the same. Like the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant is unconditional. All of it grounded in the language of I will. I will. I will. My brother Matt's getting married, and we talked about wedding vows. We talked about the covenant language of I will, as opposed to the more traditional or the more I do kind of thing. The language is I will. It's the language of covenant. And that's what the Lord addresses this with. That's what Satan tried to pervert when he tried to imitate it. He came up with his five I wills, and none of them happened. None of them will happen. He's 0 for 5 with a pretty terrible batting average there. But God, when He says I will, gets it done. So like the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant is unconditional. Nowhere through this did we see anything that David had to do to make sure these things happened. It was just declarations on God's part, what He said He was going to do. All right? I'm back in 2 Samuel 7 now, by the way, so if your fingers are still there, go ahead and return to the passage. Nowhere in there do you see an obligation on David's part. It's all what God's going to do for His servant David. God declared all the faithful blessings He would bestow upon Israel through the house of David. An earthly kingdom. Remember, Israel is an earthly nation in the midst of other earthly nations. And they're going to be the chief of the earthly nations, but they are still an earthly nation. Whereas the church is a heavenly nation. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our inheritance is in heaven. Our possessions are in heaven. Our treasures are in heaven. Our wealth, our economy is in heaven. All of our application is heavenward. Point C, the church does not replace Israel, and God's purpose for the church does not nullify His purpose for Israel. Simply because He's calling out a new body called the church does not mean that He's written off Israel. He still has a plan and program for Israel. If he doesn't, then he's a liar. Because He said, this is an eternal promise. Your throne shall be established forever. And it's so dangerous to say that, well, Israel failed, and so God just scrapped the whole thing and threw it out the window, and now He's going to work through the church what Israel should have been, what Israel should have had. That is so dangerous. Because if He can lie to Israel, then He can lie to us. If He can scrap His plan for Israel, He can scrap His plan for the church. And goodness knows the church has shown enough failures in the last 2,000 years to give plenty of opportunity. See? If replacement theology is a valid concept, then we're not saved. Because if He can change His mind about eternal promises, then what about the promise that says, He who believes in God the Son shall not perish but have eternal life? What's to keep Him from changing His mind on that? We know we don't want Him to change His mind on John 3:16. So, just be aware that these are eternal covenants and that they are grounded in God's unchanging faithfulness and that they will be fulfilled. The church does not replace Israel in God's purpose, for the church does not nullify His purpose for Israel. Under point 4, the Davidic covenant guarantees a place of security for Israel within the land, eternal rest from their enemies, and blessings for Israel into the house of David. You know, it's fascinating. The Jews look back to the Maccabean era as their golden age, and they have such fond memories of it, and it was totally evil. It was not under a Davidic throne. It was a priest who usurped the temporal life kingdom. And Maccabeus was a Levite. It was not under a Davidic throne. And yet they look at it like it was their golden age. The high period of the Pharisees, the wonderful period of the rabbis, and it was evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's going to be under the house of David that the blessings come. Point 5, a short-term prophecy is established as a preview of the long-term prophecy of the Davidic covenant. There's a lot of prophecies that way that have short-term fulfillments versus long-term fulfillments. We've seen a few of those, and we will continue to see more of those as time progresses. Solomon, whose name means peace, is the preview. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greater Son of David and the Prince of Peace, who will ultimately fulfill the promises given here to David. And let's just turn over to Isaiah 9 and get those two verses there. The reference is under subpoint B. So you can see this. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. And I love teaching the hypostatic union from Isaiah 9, 6. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Hypostatic union. The humanity of Jesus Christ is born as a child, but a son, as in God the Son, is given to us. Hypostatic union can be preached out of that reference right there. And the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. That's one that throws people for loops. Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace. All right? No end. Therefore, eternal. Therefore, this is in agreement consistent with the Davidic promises. on the throne of David and over his kingdom. There it is again, consistent with the Davidic promises. This is a direct tie-in with 2 Samuel 7. And it's going to be this Prince of Peace, this mighty God, that's going to fulfill this, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There's a clue, I won't get into it tonight, but there's a clue there with the from then on and evermore as it relates to the millennial kingdom and the ages to follow. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and it does not happen until He returns at the second advent. So important. You might be reading something nowadays. There's a popular teaching going out there. It's being promoted by even a lot of seminaries out there that when Jesus Christ ascended and was seated at the Father's right hand, that was the throne of David He was seated on. And they are blending the church age with the dispensation of Israel. They're blending the Davidic covenant with the new covenant. He is not seated on the throne of David. David's throne never has been in heaven. David's throne is on earth when it was here. And when it is occupied once again, it will be on earth at the second advent of Jesus Christ. When He sat at the Father's right hand, that was not the Davidic throne. Alright? Coming back now to 2 Samuel 7 and taking a look at David's response. Verse 18. Because, remembering now that David is a man after God's own heart, that he examines things from the perspective of a divine viewpoint rather than human viewpoint. But just consider how typically fallen people tend to take answers to prayer when they are the no answers. I mean, in all honesty, when we pray, isn't there a lot of times that we kind of tack on the Lord the thing that says, well, you know, if Lord, if it could be your will, right? And we have that little phrase, if it could be your will. Lord, if it could be your will, do such and such and such and such. But it's almost become second nature because in reality, this is what we're asking for, and our minds are not yet prepared to accept the fact that maybe it's not His will. That if all we're doing is voicing those words as a formality, saying, Lord, if it could be your will. See, the follow-up to that is, Lord, if it's not your will, then don't answer this prayer. Answer what is in your will, because your will is better than my will. Your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. Your ways than my ways. Say, Lord, I want to know your will. And so sometimes we get an answer to prayer that doesn't match up with what we were asking for. The no answers to prayer. And we say, well, Lord, wait a minute. You asked if it could be your will. See, obviously it's not. So why are we complaining about it? And David here doesn't complain about it. David rejoices. David praises the Lord. As David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? He's praising and worshiping, because the answer he got, all he wanted to do was build a temple. And he didn't even go and pray and ask. The Lord came to Nathan that night and said, Wait a minute, I've got to keep David from making this mistake here. And the Lord provides beyond what we could ask or think. Yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future, and this is a custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you, for you know your servant, O Lord God? For the sake of your word, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. Does he have to tell us everything he's doing? Nope. Secret things of the Lord belong to him. He doesn't have to tell us everything he's doing. In fact, we get a very minimal percentage of what he's doing. You know, we have just the fringes of the fringes, it says. There was a psalm, I forget which one now, that said, Behold, these are the fringes of his ways. We don't know these things, but he reveals what he chooses to reveal, and everything he chooses to reveal is so awesome and perfect, as it says in verse 22, For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Never mind the insanity of that great evil being who said, I will be like the Most High God. It's not true. There is no one like him, nor will there ever be. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from the nations, and from their gods. He has a plan and purpose for Israel as an earthly nation amidst the other earthly nations. So he rejoices. David responds to the Lord's message with praise and adoration. Praise and adoration, as it goes on down here through verse 29. Answers to prayer. Answers to prayer. And the tremendous example there. All right, these are the promises. Now, Some of you are a little bit ahead of the game because last year we were teaching a Life of David study on Wednesday mornings. And so you know what happens next. You know about this part of David's life, and maybe just from other reasons you know that we're still, I want you to realize something here, we're still four chapters ahead of David and Bathsheba. Solomon, the son that's promised here in verse 7, isn't born yet. And the circumstances of his birth are, how do we describe it? Not good. Less than ideal. You know, having an adulterous affair with a married woman, killing her husband, marrying the widow. Those aren't good circumstances. That's not how we generally seek to find God's will and find a wife and things like that. And yet God's a God of grace. And all of those circumstances, which we'll be in next week, of the adultery, the murder, the great evil, through none of that. We'll get into chapter 11, chapter 12 when David finally gets caught and the same Nathan the prophet has to rebuke him and all those things. None of that scraps the whole Davidic covenant. Nowhere in there does God say, well, David, that's it. I was going to do this, but now forget it. Now forget it. Just go back up on your roof, start walking around some more. I'm done with you, David. No, the Lord never says that. It's an unconditional covenant. And the very son that he's promising here, short term, Solomon, is going to be coming about shortly as a result of the adultery and the evil that occurs there in that marriage in chapters 11 and 12 with Bathsheba. That's a God of grace. That is absolutely a God of grace. Unbelievable. A God of grace to put such a thing like this together. So those are the activities there. Let's look at two of the Psalms before we... or three of the Psalms that are in between chapters 7 and 8. Psalms that pertain to the Davidic covenant, including Psalm 16, Psalm 2, and Psalm 110. All right, Psalm 16. And we'll see, I don't know how far we'll get with these tonight. Psalm 16... I'm in trouble since I have a pastor from the Northwest here tonight. I speak very quickly. Some of our visitors on Sunday said the same thing. So you sure talk kind of fast. Well, yeah. Part of my formative years, of course, were spent in Seattle, Washington, and John Eichmann was the one that I learned how to take notes in my notebook, and that man was four times faster than I'll ever be. And so I think that left me scarred for life, perhaps. I'm not sure. In any event, I've gotten away for 6 years now telling people in Texas that that's just the way everybody teaches in the Northwest. And if you ever go to a church in the Pacific Northwest, that's just how fast everybody speaks. See, well, now I've got a witness tonight that can probably contradict that, and then you guys will all find out that no, not every pastor in the Northwest teaches quite that quickly. It's just a character flaw in your pastor. So, all that being said, I think we've covered some good ground already in the time we have spent tonight. We have a few more minutes left, so let's look at some of these things, like Psalm 16. This is a miktam of David, and as I've commented before, many of these musical terms are lost to us today. We don't totally understand a number of them. In any event, these were all set to music. These all musical instructions had a purpose in the time that they were written. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. All right, that's the introduction, verses 1 through 4 of this psalm. It's only 11 verses long. But you have your notes on page 4. Thoughts and notes on Psalm 16. This is a prayer of David. Prayer of David's for preservation in verses 1 through 6. And it's also a prophetic description of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 7 through 11. So let me read through this again. We'll read 1 through 6, which is David's prayer for deliverance, and then 7 through 11, which prophetically looks ahead to Christ. Again, he's asking, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. This is a prayer. We learn so much about prayer through David's prayer life through the Psalms. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. My lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Much of this, of course, it has reminiscence of going back to the division of the land, to the drawing of lots, to the designation of boundaries, of portions of inheritance, of what land each family and clan and tribe was supposed to receive. Some of the things we looked at in Joshua and Judges, particularly when the tribes complained about their portion of the land. Oh, it's too small and old. The cities are too powerful. We can't go conquer it. And the Dan didn't conquer a single city and finally had to go and conquer one to the north just so they could have a place to live. David has no complaints about what the Lord has provided, because what the Lord has provided, He's provided by grace. And it's only when you lose track of grace. Believers that lose track of grace lose track of what God has graciously provided. David says here, as far as his lot is concerned, his lines, those are the boundary lines, the heritage is beautiful because it's what the Lord designated for me. He picked it. And when you can relax about that, with a relaxed mental attitude, you're going to have a peace at the testing you're faced with. You know, I keep saying this, but Hebrews does not tell us to run with endurance the race that we pick out for ourselves. It says, run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the Lord picks that out. And it may not be entirely pleasant because it's not supposed to be. So many important principles through this. Be pleased with the lot, with the inheritance, the heritage that is provided. Now, there's David's prayer request. Asking for that preservation, asking to stay faithful. He could turn to unbelievers if he wanted to, but he's going to fellowship with godly believers. And enjoy the blessings there. Let's look at the notes there before I move on to the second half. Point two, David looks to the Lord for protection from his enemies. You say, well, I don't have any enemies. Yeah, you do. We all do, because we're in Christ. And the world hates us because the world hated Him first. And if you haven't really seen that totally explode on you yet, well, just, you know, wait a while. It'll happen. it'll happen. Man, maybe the Lord's just giving you a rest, or maybe you got to learn some more doctrine first so you can get some armor on and be ready to face some of those tests. But it'll happen if it hasn't already happened yet. And I know what's happening. I know every family in this church is getting tested. So what are we going to do? Are we going to look to the Lord, or are we going to look elsewhere? David said, I'm going to look to the Lord. David delights in fellow believers and the sharing in his conflicts in verses 3 and 4. The saints who are in the earth. The saints who are in the earth. The saints of Austin Bible Church, these are the believers that I delight in. Because these are the believers that come to prayer meetings. These are the believers that share my burdens when I have a burden. These are believers that I'm pleased to share their burdens when they have a burden. These are the believers here, the saints. And, you know, it's the Hebrews talked about a group of Old Testament saints of whom the world was not worthy. And in my mind, that's a body of believers that come together in prayer, that weep with those who weep, that love with that, rejoice with those who rejoice, that bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And as we do that, then we're going to be a successful ministry. It doesn't matter the money in the grace box, or the cars in the parking lot, or the warm bodies in the cold chairs, or whatever. As long as we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, then we're going to hear that well done, good and faithful servant, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He says, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The mighty ones, the majestic ones, the gods, the heroes. Who are the celebrities of this age? It's so pathetic. We've got all these rock stars that are the celebrities of our generation. We've got all these movie stars that are all, everybody just idolizes and looks to them. You've got all these, singers that, wear things that my daughter will never wear in her life. Things like that. And they're idolized. They're loved. They're esteemed. Sports heroes, even baseball players. I've got to get a little careful there because I like baseball. But are these the great ones? But if you had a chance to sit down with any baseball Hall of Famer, who would you sit down with? If you had a chance to do that. My dad, 5 years ago, had a chance to sit down with a baseball Hall of Famer over a dinner in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Best that since then. But every once in a while, from time to time, I think, man, I've never had to eat dinner or gotten to eat dinner with a Hall of Famer. What an opportunity. Who would you eat dinner with? Well, the real heroes, the real celebrities of this world are the believers that are there for you, that are there with you as you're praying together and going through the struggles. And that's much better than any big league ball player, even Randy Johnson or anyone else. It doesn't matter to me. All right? There's another crowd you can hang out with. those who have bartered for another god. Because, you know, it says their sorrows are multiplied. You know, they're more than glad to share to commiserate with you. You know, you can drown some sorrows with those guys over a bottle or, you know, something else they provide. And there's a satanic provision there that extends a pseudo-comfort. Kind of puts a hand on your shoulder and says, it's okay, it's not so bad, you're all right, you're okay. When in reality, you're not. And David wanted no part of those people. But he was delighting in believers. Delighting in believers. Then the prophetic words which follow demonstrate David's mental attitude of devotion to God and a preview of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verses 7 through 11. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I love this. I get asked from time to time, well, do you do any counseling? Absolutely. The teaching of God's Word counsels as that Word of God goes forth and accomplishes the purpose for which it's sent. The Word of God is to be received and implanted within the soul. The Word of God dwells richly within the soul of each believer. And the believer, as he's occupied with the Word of God, as he's dwelling in the Word, which we studied last year from John 7 or John 8, as we're dwelling in the Word, proving to be God's disciples, that Word is going to become my counselor. He's going to instruct me as I meditate upon it. I have set the Lord continually before me. Continually before me. That's why it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's why it says, since then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. I have set the Lord continually before me. Problem is, believers don't want to do that. They want to put their problems before them. Say, Lord, I'm looking at my problems, and I have this, and this, and this, and this, and it lists 14 different things. And that's all in defiance. That's not whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure. You're supposed to be focused on the Lord. And if it's before your eyes, you can't see anything else. I haven't done that for a while, have I? My illustration on that. All right. Now I can see things around the Bible, but as I set it before my eyes, I'm blocking out. I can't see Gene anymore. And now I can't see Cherry. And now I can't see Brian. And now I can't see anybody. If it's before your eyes, what else are you going to be looking at? If the Lord is before your eyes, are you looking at your problems? Are you looking at all the struggles? Are you looking at people? Looking at the coworker that did you dirt, you know, threw your time card in the trash, so you didn't get paid overtime you're supposed to get paid? Are you looking at people? What are you looking at? Are you looking at the Lord? Here David says, I have set the Lord continually before me because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. Now this is a prophetic word, and yet it expresses David's confidence in time, but it goes beyond David and his present confidence to look forward to the Lord, where he says in verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. David has hope in this life and beyond this life. What does it say? If we've hoped in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You know, how pathetic. You know, I've told people that too. Maybe I'm wrong for that. Maybe that's my immaturity. Maybe, you know, once I'm in my 60s, I won't admit such a thing from the pulpit. But, you know, if all there is this life, and there's no eternal life, and there's no heaven, and if there's nothing after death, if it's just nothingness, then what's the point? Why live a godly life? Why live your life according to God's rules? Why not just go out and drink everything there is to drink and chase every woman there is to chase and just raise all kinds of cane and do everything? If there's no point to it, then why not? Why not? But we're not living for this life. We're living for the Lord. And as David expresses the confidence here, it's not just in this life. In your presence is fullness of joy. See, in time, in present time on earth, I'm commanded to rejoice always. But it's in His presence is the fullness of joy. And we may not realize that through time, but we will realize that in eternity. So important. We understand where our eternal reward is. What does Ephesians 1 say about our blessings? Where are they? In the heavenly places in Christ. All of our eternal reward, when do we get those? Yeah, you shepherds, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. We're not promised reward prior to that. We're not promised reward prior to the Lord returning and calling us home and calling these things into account. That prophetic promise in verse 10, I'm going to leave you with that. You got the scripture references in your study guide. Because the anticipation of resurrection was fulfilled in Christ, And so many of the messages in Acts pointed ahead to that. Peter used this verse in Acts chapter 2 when he said, guess what, guys? David died. David decayed. They buried him in a tomb and he's dead. So the real issue in that psalm and the real issue for the audience in Jerusalem in Acts 2 is, what about the one who did not decay in the grave, the one who rose again to ascend to the Father's right hand? That's the one you've got to deal with. And it's a beautiful message in Acts 2. I'm sorry we don't have the time to get into it, but verses 24 and 27 and 29 through 32, Peter is very clear, saying, communicating the message of David, pointing ahead to the Savior who's going to be providing that eternal life of resurrection and glory. And it's a wonderful concept. David will have his day, though. He will be literally raised. Daniel 12, verses 2 and 13 talk about that. The house of the Gentiles has an allotted portion at the end of the age. They will all be resurrected to receive the portion that is granted unto them. But the ultimate fulfillment of verse 10 here is in the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of His resurrection, which we just celebrated there a couple weeks ago on Easter. So, Psalm 16. I will leave you to read on your own Psalm 2, where God is in heaven laughing. Has nothing to do with the evil of what they call holy laughter nowadays. This is the real holy laughter. This is God sitting in heaven in His holiness, laughing, sitting in heaven and scoffing at the nations and all of their evil, trying to thwart His plan. So there's Psalm 2. It's a wonderful song looking ahead to God the Son, who is the King, who sits on the throne, who demands the worship, and it's a powerful psalm. So you'll be reading that on Thursday's reading. We'll be back on Thursday night. Yeah, that's a Thursday night reading anyway, so we're doing good. And then Psalm 110, all the wonderful promises about being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We'll have to talk about those things because that's going to have direct impact on the book of Hebrews when we get that far into the New Testament. So we will deal with the king priest from Psalm 110. And the rest of it goes. Whatever we don't get to on Thursday night, we've got pages 5 and 6 on the study guide, and we may have to keep you till midnight or so on Thursday night, but we'll do what we can and get through it. Otherwise, the Lord may come before then. We don't have to worry about it. We'll let Him teach the Bible class. All right? Shall we close with prayer? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice at how faithful You are, and we thank You for the truth of Your Word. And Father, this year has been such a blessing and continues to be as we proceed through the Scriptures, Father, on the basis of the breadth of Your Word, as we see the framework of what You've put together in a plan that's beyond anything we could ask or think. And Father, we thank You as we put these pieces of the puzzle together and see Your promises to David and see where that fit in the time frame of the Old Testament, to see where they were fulfilled in the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how He fulfilled them upon the cross, and how there are things still yet unfulfilled that await the millennial kingdom. Father, these things are so important that we get a handle on it, that we understand the truth of what You're dealing with. And Father, that we understand that the simplicity of the Christian way of life is the simplicity of the purity of devotion to Christ. And Father, for there in the Old Testament, we have no greater picture than that of David. He was a man after Your heart. He was a humble shepherd. He did what You asked of him to do. And Father, even when he made mistakes, even when he got involved in great carnality and evil and wickedness, he always knew how to humble himself and put himself in Your mercy, in Your hands, for Your judgment. And I pray that these believers here, myself and all the believers of Austin Bible Church, might learn from these examples and might live that life for the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.